Let us open with one of our hymns for this morning, 523. Ready? O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise you for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. The church from you, dear Master, receive the gift divine, and still that light is lifted o'er all the earth to shine. It is the chart and compass that all life's voyage through, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to you. O make your church, dear Savior, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations your true light as of old. O teach your wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see you face to face. The last verse of that talked about tracing the path of the Christian, tracing the path, which means there's a path that is laid out and is visible and can be seen, or the German word is spüren. It can mean smelled out or scented. A dog spür the trace. But there's a path of Christ through life that is traced, which means it is apparent and you can see it. What is that path? It's Michigan Avenue or Telegraph? Pardon? Well, let me reverse the questions a little bit, maybe in vocabulary that we've used before. These traces or these things that you can see that the church is there, is it people? Oh, I got someone to say it. The marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? The word and sacraments, right. And why do they mark the path? Because Christ says, go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he binds himself to the baptism that's given in the church, and he binds himself to those things that he taught us to observe and cherish. And what are those things that he taught us to observe and cherish? The word and the sacrament, the apostolic doctrine, the witness of Christ, his doctrine, and his body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. So is the church the means of grace? No, those are the marks of the church. But what is the church? It's the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through those means of grace. And so the path of our life begins in baptism. What comes first, baptizing or the preaching of the word? What comes first, baptizing or the preaching of the word? It's a trick question. It's a trick question. The model in the Bible is the preaching of the word, right? Peter needs to have the sheet lowered down and the unclean animals and God to say, kill and eat, to clear the way for him going among the Gentiles that are apart from the Jews, because he's used to the Jews. But when he gets to the house of Cornelius, what does he do? He preaches the gospel, right? And then having preached the gospel, he baptizes. And so the pattern of coming into the church, or the mark of the church, is the preaching of the word. And we've used that as the sowing of the seed in Matthew 11, right? The sowing of the seed. And it falls into soil and brings the plant to fruition. And those that fall into the good hearts, which means a repentant heart, a heart that the Holy Spirit has cleaned out from the cares and worries of this life and brought to a knowledge of their sin, so that everything in this world is empty for the Christian. The seed that comes upon that repentant heart is planted and it grows, just like each of us was inseminated in our mother. We were conceived in our mother. And so the word conceives faith in hearts that are converted by the Holy Spirit, and then they are given birth in the baptism of the church. So conception through the word, and baptism is the new birth. And for children or babies, which is sort of the model of the New Testament church, remember in the Bible nobody was a Christian, so there was the model of adult conversion that was the paradigm. But when, even in the church, when the jailer of Philippi comes to faith, is it only the jailer who is baptized? It's his household. And it doesn't say household except for the children under 12. A household would have to include the household. And so that's in there, but the pattern that you see most visibly in the church is adult conversion and baptism. And by extension, then, their children are... Why does it extend to their children? Well, Peter tells us at the Pentecost, because the promise is not only to you, but also to your children, to your household, to all people. So those are the marks of the church. But the church is the people. And the question is, which people? Is it everybody that was in church today on Sunday? It was probably mostly the ones that were on Saturday night. They're much more holy than... No. Yeah, the believers. And the reason we say the church is invisible is that the church is people. And I know my friend Pastor Turgeson is wont to say to his congregation, I wish you were all equipped with one of those little buttons that they put on the turkey at Thanksgiving, that when it's done, the button pops and you say, oh, there became a Christian. We don't have that, though. Only God knows who the Christians are among the people of God. But we know that they're there, because that which creates and sustains faith is there. And since the promise is, my word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish in the things that I send it, and we know that the purpose of his word and sacrament is to save, we know that where those things are happening, salvation is taking place. So that's the church. Now, our unit, and I'd really like to finish off today, and there was much rejoicing, has to do with the office of the keys and the church. And just as a review, to whom does Christ give the office of the keys? All believers possess the office of the keys. Does that mean that all believers preach and teach and administer the sacraments? Does the preaching and the word and the Holy Spirit and the sacraments, does it belong to all of the believers? Yes. But the public administration of that is done through the office of the Holy Ministry. And again, is that by human arrangement for the benefit of the church, or is it by divine arrangement and institution? It's a divine institution. And so the office of the ministry, is it to the benefit? The theologians talk about the bene or the esse. Is it for the benefit of the church, or is it of the essence of the church? It's of the essence, because the essence of the church is the word being given and the word being received. If you pare it down to the barest thing of what the church is, it is God speaking his word and his people receiving it in faith. And so the church cannot be without a preacher. And as Luther says, there's also good order involved in that, that if everyone in the church would want to preach, that the church would resemble a pond full of frogs. Ribbit, ribbit. Okay, so God is a God of order and has appointed that. But does that mean that as far as the office, or the office of the keys is called keys, why? Yeah, the keys open and close doors. And so the keys of the church open what? Open the door of heaven. So what must that key be? Christ or the gospel. It's the gospel that opens the key of heaven to all who believe. Can the office of the keys also close that door? And to whom does it close the door? Yeah, those who do not believe but reject the gospel. Now, is it possible to be in the middle, to be someone who neither, having heard the gospel, who neither receives it or rejects it? Can you be in the middle? No. Yeah, on the last day, on Judgment Day, it's going to be people on the left and right, and then some in the middle, right? No. And what does he warn in the Revelation? If ye are neither hot nor cold, you all come. No, he says he will spit you out of your mouth. Now, so we forgive the sins of penitent sinners, and what do we do with the sins of impenitent sinners? We bind them to their sins. And is that a gospel function? It's sort of a gospel function in that the gospel is the only way of salvation. And if you're rejecting that, is there another way? No. So it is a law function. I hear what you're saying, and you're right. If we extend the office of the keys to excommunicate someone or to say that they're bound to the keys, they are bound under the law. But they're only bound under the law because why? They've rejected the gospel. Right. Now, can faith exist in an impenitent heart? Can faith exist in an impenitent heart? And how can you tell if someone has a penitent heart? Or an impenitent heart? You can't see faith, right? Everybody's a black box, even if you're not wearing black like I happen to be. But come on, scientists? Scientists, engineers? Come on, didn't you have a class where you had a black box and had to try to find out what was inside of it by investigating it? Isn't there a test that we can do to see whether a heart is penitent or not? I didn't mention hypocrites. A hypocrite is a hypocrite because he acts like a believer. So save that. Look, okay, Sue is precise. All right. Let's leave the hypocrites out. Can you tell if a person has an impenitent heart? Yeah. Did you hear that? Does anyone pretend that they're not penitent for a sin? Well, I know you want me to act penitent, but I'm going to act impenitent. No, that's the opposite of the hypocrite. The hypocritical unbeliever just doesn't. That's an oxymoron. It's what the Germans call an Unding. It's an unthing. It's not a thing. It can't be. So how do you tell if a person is impenitent? Do the experiment and confront them with their sin. And what will a repentant person do? They will exhibit sorrow and contrition and say, I wish I hadn't done it. I wish I could take it back. I'd do anything in order to avoid that, having done that. How could I have done that to God? How could I have done that to myself? So a true regret over sin is in an impenitent heart. Is anyone penitent enough for their sins? No.
The only ones that are really penitent enough for their sins are the ones that are in hell, because they are suffering the full extent of God's wrath for their sins. I don't regard my sin as much as I should. It's worse than I think. And the only way I'd really find out how much worse it is to go to hell and find out. I don't want to. So, and that's what the office of the keys in the church is, right? We went over Matthew 18. What is it? It's when you confront a person with their sin and they won't listen. And that's how you can tell that it's an impenitent heart. They're not listening. They will, when they're guilty, they will slip the charge, they'll lie, they'll justify, they'll blame others, they'll blame God. All the things that Adam and Eve did when God confronted them with their sin. Yes? Well, you know, pastors that will, well, and that's why we have fellowship issues, don't we? I mean, that's exactly what happens between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Well, again, there's supposed to be a process and synod, and we haven't gotten to that point. We're still on the individual basis. But purpose of synod is not to be in the congregations, but as Walther described it in what I read to you, and I know you were bored and eyes glazed over because I read out of Walther. But the synod, by design, is not over the congregations. It is, they are people, the representatives are in the congregation and next to the congregations. And therefore, they don't have authority over the congregations. But synod is supposed to be an outside pair of eyes that is looking at what's happening, what's being preached and taught by the pastors, and what's being practiced by the congregation. And they're supposed to, as external eyes, they don't have the authority to tell them to change, but to bring scripture to bear in order to elicit that change. And when a congregation is practicing something that is against the synods and biblical standards, or the pastor is preaching and teaching, then the oversight is you're to correct them. That's what we have district officers and presidents to do. They're supposed to correct that with the Word of God. And if they will be corrected, everything's fine. If they listen to you, you have gained your brother, according to Matthew 18. But if they, as a congregation or pastor, will not repent and conform to the scriptures, then we break fellowship with them. There's an inside of synod and an outside of synod. One of our district presidents used to say that he thought there were a lot of Missouri synod pastors that if you woke them up in the dead of the night before they could think and say, "What are you?" they'd say, "A Baptist." Or something else. So, again, that's part of our synod. Do I, as a pastor, have the authority to tell another pastor what he must preach? I can bring God's word to bear, and I can beg them by the mercies of God to repent of their error and come to faith. But I don't have the authority to defrock that person. There's a Romanian Catholic church across the way who teaches error. And we're two different churches because we have two different confessions. But I don't have the authority to go over there and defrock him. But we as a synodical covenant are supposed to be able to do that with each other in brotherly love. And synod is broken because it doesn't happen. Well, you know, if I come in and tell him he can't have blue carpeting, he has every reason to say that. But if it is a biblical practice that has a long-standing use and tradition and biblical reason behind that tradition, in other words, if what I'm bringing to him is not merely the tradition of man, it may have some traditions of man attached to it, but that God's word is being expressed in that practice or whatever, and they won't listen, then, again, to some extent, It's a matter of how directly the biblical principles are being violated. And my crusaders' plea for the last 10 years probably is the whole thing about open communion. That practicing open communion is tied. The reason we practice closed communion is what our church fathers, I mean, back to the Reformation, said that closed communion is the sine qua non. It is the sign that you believe in the real presence. If you believe in the real presence and really believe it, you will not put it into the mouth of someone that you're not sure is a believer and able to receive it worthily. And if you practice open communion and don't care about the faith of the person receiving that communion, it is a sign that you may confess that you believe in the real presence, but your action is proving that you don't. So my crusaders' rally for 10 years has been: contemporary worship is a red herring. It's a way of looking away from the main issue, because I will admit, as the confessions admit, that rites and ceremonies are adiaphron. They are not necessary to the unity of the church. But it's my contention that the practice of Holy Communion is necessary for the unity of the church. Okay? Any reactions? The other thing to be said about this is, and again, I'm pulling back to the macro view of the church. Mike just said it before the class. What is Holy Communion for? Justification or sanctification? It's for sanctification. And the fact that a church is not sanctified enough to have that doctrine right, or to hand it out, am I permitted to say they're not Christian? No, but they need sanctification, and the word would sanctify them. Okay? You know, this whole doctrine of the church is a rather complicated thing, because it sort of dictates what you do, but it really limits what you can't do. I mean, it puts limits so that you can't do a lot of things either. I can't excommunicate the whole Catholic Church, even though they're under the Antichrist and they preach false doctrine. I can't. They still have baptism. They still have the teaching that Christ died on the cross for their people's sins. And I've got people that even recently came from the Catholic Church and became Lutherans who hate the Catholic Church because of their error. But I have to remind them, yeah, but you were a Christian there. So they must have done something right. The fact that you were looking for something better tells you that they gave you something that was good. Yes, but what's the point of sanctification? And this is important for Missouri Synod Lutherans, for all of us. Can you be a Christian and not want to be sanctified? Can you be a Christian and not want to be and do better? No, that's part of faith. What are you hoping for? I'm hoping to be rid of my sins. That's why I wash my robes and make them white, because I want them clean. So, you know, the fact that people glaze over these issues and say it don't matter makes me wonder if they're even Christians. Don't you want for these heterodox bodies, don't you want them to be freed from their error and to come to the truth? Don't you want congregations that practice communion wrongly to use it for what it's designed for, not to keep people in their sins, but to take them from their sins? And again, if you commune a Catholic, you have not made him a Lutheran by communing him. You need to teach him. You need to do the hard work of turning them from the error in Catholicism to the truth of Lutheranism. You know, among some in the Lutheran churches, I see even in conservative Lutheranism, what do I see happening in their practice? More and more frequent communion and shorter sermons. pretty soon we'll say, well, let's do away with the sermon altogether and just come in to take communion. And what I'm saying by that is that the role of the word is declining. And we should not allow communion to displace the word. The communion is the strength that lets the word live in us. Without the word giving us the direction and what is true and turning out what is truth and error, hate and love, good and evil, what we should hate and what we should love. Without the word doing that, what are we being strengthened for? But strengthened to wander. All right. So the office of the keys is given to all. How does that play out in our congregational practice? Can the pastor excommunicate a person? No. It's a function of the congregation. And why? Well, so that the Lord's process takes place. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sin against you, sic the pastor on him, right? No, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So it's not even exclusively a pastoral function, but it's exclusively a congregational function. Unfortunately, nobody wants to do it. And that's why it's sick the pastor. Do you know what this person did, pastor? You know what that person did? Is that the way Christ's church works? You saw that? What are you going to do about it? What can I do about it? What must you do about it? And that's the point. Let's go through the points in the outline. We looked at the American context B last week with that Walther reading. And let's just ask the questions and be done with it. How can a congregation be autonomous? We've answered that too. In what sense is the congregation autonomous? Yeah, the congregation has Jesus and the means of grace that open and close heaven. What do you need besides Jesus? Nothing. And again, if you answer that question with something else besides Jesus, that thing is your antichrist. The thing that you need with Jesus or besides Jesus is the thing that's going to displace it. So the congregation is autonomous because it's gathered around Christ, who's at the right hand of God. And how much power does he have at the right hand of God? All power. All power. So we're autonomous because we got all power in the midst of our congregation. Now, how dare the congregation not be autonomous? What is it dependent on and must be dependent on? Christ and his word. Oh, we're a congregation. We can vote to do anything. No, not if it's against God's word. Right? What is synod with respect to autonomous congregations then? Point D. I think that's not a bad definition at all. Congregations that are gathered in America or even in geographical areas have common challenges, right? And the ability to face those common challenges is, should we be able to do it on our own? Yeah, but maybe there's some insight or some biblical guidance that one congregation is heeding, but the other congregations are oblivious to. And so it is an opportunity for sister congregations who acknowledge each other as having Christ in their midst to band together for common concerns. It may be community concerns about the homeless or feeding or that sort of thing. It might be missionary concerns. It might be training concerns, right? It is laid upon the office of the ministry, the pastoral office, to groom people in order to take his place when he dies. Why was Jesus preparing 12 disciples? Because he knew he was going to die. And someone had to carry his word that he was teaching them to the nations. And is that essential to the church? That the doctrine be passed down to another generation of pastors when the present generation dies? Absolutely. And is it hard, you know, if that were laid upon each of us as pastors to do that training? But as a synod, we all have that concern. And so as a synod, maybe we can bind together to call specialized ministers, specialized pastors, to take care of that part of our ministry for us. Does that mean it's out of our control, or should we be concerned about it? Yeah, it's our job, but we as a synod and a group, if we think it's wise and reasonable, can get men who are apt to teach, and we got two seminaries that have wonderful teachers amongst them to teach the word, to learn the biblical languages, to learn scriptural interpretation, to learn how to preach and to teach, and the skills that are needed for the office. We got two very good seminaries that are equipped to do that. Now that's our job as pastors and congregations to do that, but we bind together to do that. Foreign missions is another example. Is it our responsibility as Emmanuel Dearborn that the gospel be spread to all the nations? Yeah, it is. But it's hard for us to have the wherewithal to send our members as missionaries into all the world. So it is meet, right, and salutary. It is permissible under Christian freedom for congregations to band together and to do that. And synod has sometimes done that very well. And other times you got little groups in synod, like Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Wonderful. Local. They're on the north side of Detroit Metro. Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Doing wonderful work of translating confessional documents and the Bible into other languages. So God is at work in the congregations in a local way and as a fellowship of congregations to handle what an individual congregation by its scope might not be able to do. And so we band together and do it together. I can't imagine a small country congregation, perhaps, that was so autonomous that it would want to train its men to be pastors and teachers in the context of that little country church. But sometimes we're too lazy, too. I mean, you got the example of St. Matthew's there in Detroit, where Pastor McKenzie broke away from synod because of perceived problems of heterodoxy in the synod. And we've got people that have come through there that tell amazing things that this guy did. I mean, he had a school from K through seminary there. How he did that, I have no idea. But it's examples of, again, what we as a church and its mission can do as a local congregation and how that ministry can expand when we have sister congregations that we are working hand in hand with. Sir. Yeah, but again, I mean, I've sort of noted this pattern both within the voters' assembly and within synod, that there are things that the voters' assembly do that are not dictated by scripture, and there are things that the voters' assembly does that is very much in keeping with the authority structure that synod or that scriptures prescribe. And we in our thinking have thought of our voters' assembly as being taking care of the business affairs of the church, whereas the pastor and the elders takes care of the spiritual affairs. And that's an unhealthy separating. And I've tried to bring that back together by talking about the authority of the voters' assembly to accept members and to excommunicate, and the authority of the voters' assembly to call pastors and church workers and to defrock or put out of office pastors. That's authority, and it's biblical authority. I would say that the same caution with synod. When synod is given the authority to oversee, that's a biblical authority that has been delegated by the congregations. In our original conception, the congregations were saying to Walther and the boys who were in the offices, you visit our congregations. You be outside eyes and see what we're preaching and teaching. You talk to the people and see the relationship, whether the pastor is lording over the congregation or, on the other hand, the congregation is lording it over the pastor. And you be the outside eyes in order to exert biblical authority. Those things are wrong. And the authority is supposed to come in and say, biblically, this is wrong. And who has the authority to do that? The 9-year-old Miller's daughter has the ability to do that. And we have synodical officers that are afraid to do it. This is why Donald Trump is popular in the politics today. He's saying, this is right and this is wrong. And everyone's going, yeah. And the politicians aren't telling you. And they're going, yeah. You know, when our synodical president was dealing with the Matt Becker situation a couple of months ago, I wrote him and I said, our president does executive orders. Just drum him out of synod on your own authority as the president of the synod and assert the biblical reasons why. I never heard back from him. But again, if we had synodical officers that were going into those situations and taking action, even overstepping the authority that the Synod had delegated them to it, but did it on the basis of God's word, who could complain? Yes. But again, it's if the congregation wants them to do it. It's assuming that the congregation are Christian and want him to do the Christian thing. And that's why you need synodical supervision to take a look at that whole thing from the outside. That's the theory. But what you're saying is right. And the model that you're expressing is correct. But the problem is that not everyone has that model in mind. As a synod, we're not in tune with that model any longer. Thank you, Gary, but I'm trying to finish off today. How are we doing for time? We have 10 minutes. We'll do it, I promise. So we talked about what synod is for. It's for those concerns that are pan-congregational, that are across the congregation, and that we would do well to work together on, and to use talent within the synod where it is. Because not every pastor in every congregation has all the same gifts, and it's nice when those gifts can be, when we can pigtail on each other, or grab each other's tailcoats and use good ideas in the congregation for the good of the congregation. The last point is E. Why has Synod drifted towards a hierarchical system? We have many district presidents that now want to be called bishops. A few years ago at the synodical conventions, there was a movement to take all dispute resolutions within congregations. In other words, when there is strife and conflict within the congregation, we had a conflict resolution system that seemed ungainly and not to work very well. And so there was a plan to take all dispute resolution out of the congregation and put it into the districts, into the synod. And it was not successful. But it's part of this drift towards a more hierarchical system in the synod. And the question is, do you have any idea why? Because of sin. Good answer. What sin would it be, though? Thank you, Bill. If I can relate, and I'm sorry if I'm going off track, but I know I've only got about 9 minutes. But I saw on C-SPAN, I get up early and I turn on the TV. I was watching C-SPAN this morning, and they had the Jack Kemp Institute with conservative Republicans talking about the problem of poverty. And the point that, who's the guy, the new Speaker of the House? Paul Ryan. Paul Ryan was brilliant. And he said, you know what's happened? He says the government takes care of this and has all of these social welfare programs. And then all of the citizens say, well, someone's taking care of poverty. It's not my job anymore. And he's saying, that attitude, because people in Washington and government are not with people that are poor to help them, keeps the problem from being solved. Whereas if the government, and here's where I disagree with him, he wants to shovel money. It's not a matter of money. It's the proper people dealing with the problem. Washington can't deal with poor people in Detroit. There's too many thousands of miles and too much cultural difference. Only the people in Detroit can deal with the poor and those that need help in Detroit. And all the money in Washington only makes Washington rich. And it doesn't help the poor. And it was a brilliant discussion of that. And I would apply the same thing to church discipline. Why is there this sucking noise of power away from the authority of the congregation and to invest it in there? So we don't have to deal with the problems. Who should deal with conflict within the congregation? The congregation. And not as a bunch of children playing politics, but as Christians. Confessing their sin to each other, forgiving each other. And the reason that we want to delegate it is congregations don't know how to do it anymore. Because they've given up on church discipline, and that's where the rubber meets the road. Don't blame Matt Harrison. Don't blame our district president, Meyer, whoever it is. Blame yourself and me. Blame us. The problem is not up there, it's in the congregations. How many congregations have done godly excommunications in the last 10 years? How many in synod? How many have done that in synod? Instead, you know, we had 20 years of Paul Simon. I'm not talking about the singer, I'm talking about the liberal politician, the guy that was an abortion advocate. Actively being a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What should have happened to him? It would have been a great example. But that's just one example. That we don't care enough about each other to see people that are slipping into sin and non-repentant sin, and we as Christians are afraid to confront them. When we start, and we, I'm talking about me too, because I'm afraid to do it too. When we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, care enough about each other and the people in the congregation. And as that love, tough love and forgiving love, is exhibited in congregations, then we will elect leaders who are the kind that we need instead of the kind that we want. Not people who will be church for us, but will look at us and expect us to be church. That's my final word. You don't get it, Gary. You don't get it. I just... Okay, thank you. So go in peace and hope to see you at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Ed? And the week after that, I will have a special issue to talk to you about, and we'll plan on the next unit 2 weeks from today. Okay?